Always he's vulnerable. Always he is sensitive. Always he is reaching out, stretching his life to its limits to give himself away. That's why he came, to give himself away. There he goes now to the tomb of Lazarus. Look at him. He's weeping. You say, but isn't he God? Yes. Then why is he crying? He is weeping because those he loves are weeping, and God cries when we cry. Because he can't solve our circumstances? No. Jesus was about to solve Mary and Martha and Lazarus' circumstances in one of the most awesome demonstrations of his power that he would ever give on planet Earth. Then you say, why is he crying? Why is God crying? God is crying because those he loves are hurting. And beloved, all about us this morning, those he loves are hurting. The issue is, do we hear them? Or if we do hear them, do we care? And that's the matter we've decided to look at and to listen to in this 12-week study together. We've decided to ask ourselves why the world is asking us, why do you run when I'm crying? And this morning we look at the third part of that series. We look at how God views a particular part of the body, a part he cares about so much that the scriptures reflect tenderness at every turn when Jesus is confronted with these people. We're going to look at how God feels about children, and in particular, hurting children. Our outline, the title is Better a Millstone, and our outline, part one, the perspective, part two, the portrait, and part three, the principles. It's plain to see that Christ's heartbeat for children is woven throughout every syllable of the New Testament. There is no place you look that it's not there. But in Matthew chapters 18 and 19, it appears that Jesus stopped for a moment and using an object lesson or two, just made sure that the disciples and those of us who were to follow understood once and for all the place that these little ones were to occupy in the heart of God. Let's listen carefully as God addresses the topic of children. We're going to be reading this morning from the Amplified Bible, Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. At that time, the disciples came up and they asked Jesus, who then is really the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were really hung up on this issue. So Jesus called a little child to him and he put the child in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you repent, change, turn about, become like little children, trusting, lowly, loving, forgiving, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Whoever will humble himself, therefore, and become trusting, lowly, loving, forgiving as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5. And whoever receives and accepts and welcomes one little child like this, for my sake and in my name, receives and accepts and welcomes me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in, acknowledge, cleave to me to stumble in sin, that is, who entices him or hinders him in right conduct or thought, it would be better, more expedient, profitable, or advantageous for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be sunk into the depth of the sea. Chapter 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples would have none of that. They rebuked those who brought them. But Jesus said, leave the little children alone. Allow them to come to me. Do not forbid or restrain or hinder them. For of such as these, the kingdom of heaven is composed. And he put his hands upon them. And then he went his way. It's hard to understand, isn't it? These men had spent months now walking in the footsteps of the living God on planet Earth. They'd heard him speak for hours without stopping, listened as he sat around a campfire and told parables, spiritual stories wrapped in practical packages. And they marveled. They were amazed. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him turn water into wine, feed 5,000 men and their families with a box lunch. They'd watched him heal lepers, restore sight to men born blind, cause lame men to leap for joy, turn the tables on money changers in the temple who were bartering for profits at the kingdom's expense. They'd seen the tenderness in his heart as the multitudes pressed upon him and interrupted his plans. They'd watched in amazement as he shouted to a corpse that had been in the ground 4 days, "Lazarus, come forth!" And this one he loved so much arose from the dead. These 12 men had been on the ground floor of eternity. You might say, if I'd been there, boy, would my priorities be different. It's just that I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Nonsense. They saw it all, heard it all, did it all, and look what they were burdened with at the moment. These spiritual giants wanted to know which church God favored, which seminary was his favorite. They were preoccupied who was the greatest. Which was the greatest? While the miracles of heaven and earth were unfolding before their eyes, these who'd seen so much and done so much perceived so little that they were still pondering the issue of what was great in the kingdom. They wanted to know what it took to get God's attention so he would focus on them rather than anyone else. Problem still exists. They stood in the shadow of humility personified, and they wanted recognition. They stood at the feet of the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, and asked him how they, in essence, could be equal with God. They missed it. And Jesus had said it in so many ways, it almost seemed redundant, so he decided to play show and tell. He loved to do that. He loved to use olive trees and rocks and wind and rain to teach about truth, only this time the object lesson was alive. I bet you can picture it in your mind. Try to. Jesus kneels down, and he tenderly beckons to a little lad in the crowd. And he picks him up, and he sits the child on his lap, and the crowds gather all around him, wondering what was about to happen. Tradition has it that this child grew up to be Ignatius of Antioch, surnamed Theophorus, which means God carried or God born. But it really doesn't matter. What matters was that he was a child. Now listen carefully. The living God was answering a team of recognition-seeking followers, asking them if they understood what a child was, and they didn't. Do you? Here's what Jesus said. He said, first of all, every time you look at a child, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember how simple the gospel is. And I want you to remember that these little children possess the qualities, the attitudes required for a man to meet God, for a woman to meet God. Jesus said, would you like to know God? Here's your example. But he didn't point to the great philosophers of his age or the theological learned minds of his day. He pointed to a little boy. He said, here's how to find God. You come to him the way a little boy would come to his father. Humbly, sensitively, trustingly, without guile, without malice. Come with the childlikeness of this little lad and you'll unearth the treasures of heaven. It's true. Many of the great minds of our day and of days gone by will spend eternity in hell, separated from God, because they couldn't detach themselves from all their knowledge, from all their achievements, from all their self-consciousness, long enough to fall on their face in humble trust before a holy God. Jesus burned it into their minds. He said, unless you fall down before God in utter childlike abandonment, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So every time you see a little child, my friend, think of the simplicity of the plan of God. He didn't only make it so simple a child could understand. That would be one thing. He made it so pure that no one who would not take on the mindset of a child would be able to understand. Now you think about it. Number two, Jesus said, now how would you like to know who the greatest person in the kingdom is? There was a holy hush through the crowd, you know that. And the disciples must have really gotten excited. This was the answer to their question. Jesus said, the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven. He must have paused. You could see the excitement building, each one of them looking around saying, it must be me. Humble as they were. The greatest person in the kingdom is the person who becomes, once he is in the kingdom, the most childlike in his relationship to God. Not childish, childlike. In other words, the one who becomes the least conscious of who they are will become the most conscious of who God is and thus glorify his name. You see, a child would come into the kingdom bringing God nothing but love. In other words, that little boy who sat perhaps a bit uncomfortably amidst all that attention on Jesus' knee may well have been the most spiritual person in that crowd. And the next most spiritual may well have been the one whose inner character most nearly mirrored the guilelessness of that child. Number three, Jesus said, now how would you like to be sure that you've opened your world and your heart to God? I can imagine silence again, and I imagine by now there was no more second guessing, and it's a good thing. Listen to his answer. Open your heart and your home and your life to one little child like this, and you will have opened your heart and your home and your life to me, Jesus said. In other words, Jesus equates what you and I do with the children we meet to what we do with him. Now that staggers my imagination. My mind whirls back just a week or so to the insensitivity, the unconcern that I exhibit continually to children. And I hear Jesus saying, why didn't you speak to me this week? And I said, Lord, I'd never pass you by and not speak or smile or care. He said, yes, you would. Let's take Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Every time you fail to receive or welcome one of these little ones, you fail to receive me. Every time you gave yourself to them, you gave yourself to me. And my soul is flooded with portraits of Sunday school teachers and choir directors and loving mothers and patient nursery workers and school teachers who day after day and week after week pour their lives into these precious little vessels with virtually no recognition on earth. And I don't know about you, but I envision an award ceremony in heaven where those very same people are going to be drawn into the arms of Jesus with the words, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Because every time they welcomed one little one, Jesus took it personally. Very personally. Which brings us to his fourth statement, the flip side of the coin. He said, now every time you or I do anything that will stumble or hinder or prevent a child from becoming what God intends them to become, he takes that very seriously as well. Very seriously. So seriously, in fact, that he tells us the consequences. He says it would be better for you to have a huge rock wrapped around your neck. The word used here is of a rock so large it could only be moved when a donkey pulled it. For you to take that rock and use it as an anchor to drown you in the depths of the sea. The word phrase used depth of the sea here meant the deepest part of the ocean. Far, far away from where you could be rescued. According to Barclay, the average Jew feared the sea. For the Jew, he said, heaven would be a place where there would be no more sea. And the worst possible punishment a Jew could have would be to be drowned in the deepest part of the ocean. Jesus said, that's the kind of punishment you deserve if you cause a little one to stumble. He said, these little ones are so precious in my sight that anyone who is a stumbling block or a hindrance to their spiritual growth grievously offends God. So that's God's perspective of little children. It's awesome. A child is God's example of how to come to Him. It's God's illustration of greatness in the kingdom. Therefore, if you welcome a child in Jesus' name, you welcome him. But if you hinder or stumble a child, it's so serious an offense that God proclaimed we'd be better off with a millstone about our necks in the far reaches of the ocean than to spiritually harm a child. That's his perspective. I think we can assume then from this clear-cut definition of how God feels about little ones that he intends us to take seriously the way we deal with children. On a day-to-day basis as individuals, the way we minister to them as a church. And always, he leaves us clear pictures. Nothing's left to the imagination. And I believe no other relationship in Scripture is more perfectly portrayed than the relationship between adults and children. In fact, it's so perfectly painted that it forms kind of a three-dimensional overlay, like a paint-by-numbers set. So clear that if we just pay attention and stay within the lines, we'll honor God. If you'll allow me to be super simple, I know what you're thinking, you always are. If you'll allow me to be simple, that portrait is just his relationship with us. And the Bible goes on and draws spiritual parallels all the way from the beginning to the end. It says, we are his little children. New converts are described in Scripture as babes in Christ. Growing Christians are referred to as growing children. Immature Christians as babes who need milk when they ought to be on solid food. The entire adult-child relationship is inscribed on the scrolls of eternity by a picture of how God deals with us. In fact, many conclude that this entire passage in Matthew applies not only to how we treat children, but new converts as well. Look at the similarities and let's take note of the portrait. This is only a mini study. Part of your assignment for this week, should you choose to accept it, will be to add to this list from your own study of the Scriptures. This will just be a beginning, but let's take a look. We'll use the grid of how God feels about his children and determine how we're to feel about all the little children he sends into our lives. Number one, God loves all of his children with a constant love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, one that does not change. Psalm 139, 17 and 18, the Living Bible says it this way, how precious, Lord, to realize you're thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn towards me. And when I awaken in the morning, there you are still thinking of me. You see, what that means is two things. Number one, it means God loves all his children the same. It's a constant, abiding expression of his nature that cannot play favorites. And then we must love children, ours and others, the same way. No favorites. Now, that's tough, isn't it, when you work with a group of children and one's a real toughie to handle? And then there's this one over here who's so precious you just want to grab him and squeeze him all day long. This one you want to grab and... God loves all his children the same. It's constant. And not only does that love not vary from person to person, it doesn't vary from time to time. He loves his children with a continual love no matter what they do. Now, his approval of what they do may vary, and he will discipline. In fact, the book of Hebrews reminds us that even that discipline is proof of his love, but he never stops loving. And he never changes the intensity of his love. He never changes the quality of his love. And what that means is that our inability to love seemingly unlovable children does not come from God. It comes from Satan. Principle number two, God is never too busy to listen when his children call. Psalm 34:17 is a classic to memorize. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. You see, God's children are the righteous ones. They're righteous by virtue of what he has done. Therefore, no matter when they call, the line is never busy. Have you noticed that? He doesn't have one of those little buttons that puts you on hold while he goes talks to somebody else either. Those things drive me crazy. I mean, when you get through to God, and you always do, He listens. He's never too preoccupied to sit down and hear us through. Enough said. Number three, God understands the frailties of His children, and His expectations never exceed our limitations. Psalm 103. Far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's removed our sins from us. Like a father who pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. He knows our frame. He knows, remembers that we're dust. He knows what we're made of. As for man, his days are as grass, like a flower of the field. He flourishes it, flourishes. The wind passes over it, and it's gone. The place will know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those that fear Him, His righteousness unto children's children. Now you think about that. God understands the limitations of His children. And He is sensitive to those limitations as He waits for us to become what He wants us to be. And boy, do we expect Him to wait. The phrase that we hear the most whenever people come to us is, surely God understands it's going to take time with me. And that portrait, beloved, is how we're to view the children He sends our way. Principle number four. When God's children stray, He never gives up. And He never loses hope. Jeremiah 29:11 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, thoughts of hope, not of evil, to give you an expected end, to give you hope." You see, God's thoughts mirror 1 Corinthians 13:7. The Living Bible says, if you love someone, you'll always be loyal no matter what it costs. You'll always believe in him. You'll always expect the best of him. You'll always stand your ground in defending him. That's how God feels about His children. Number five, when God's children cry, He notices. Psalm 56:8, and He cries too. John 11. Psalm 56:8 in the Living Bible says, you've seen me, Lord, tossing and turning through the night. You've collected all my tears and preserved them in your bottle. You have recorded every one in your book. And you remember Jesus in Lazarus' tomb last week? He wept, not because Lazarus was dead, but because Mary's heart was broken. God cares. He cares enough to cry. And we must learn to cry when hurting children cry, or the gospel we preach to them will fall on deaf ears, and we will have hindered them from coming to Christ. We've got to listen, and we've got to weep. And finally, and this is vital, God views each of His children individually and considers each of His children unique. I think we could teach a whole lesson or maybe a whole series on this one principle. But God doesn't see us as a mass of little children or as a congregation this morning. He sees each one of us as a vital, unique creation that's so unique, He gave each of us our very own name. And He never calls us, but that He calls us by that name. I love Isaiah 43:1. Verse 2 and 3 are really special, but we don't have time to read those. Verse 1 says, now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, don't be afraid. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. You see, God calls even every star by its name. He calls every child by his name. We're individuals to God, and every child we meet, we must treat the same. I'm so convicted I may quit here, but Proverbs 22:6, if you translate it rightly, I think would say something like this. Train up your child, instruct them and direct them, each one according to the bent of their personality or character, treating him as unique. And when he's old, he will not depart from his chosen course. You see, like snowflakes, God has not created any two children exactly the same. And in their diversity lies their beauty. The travesty of trying to clone children rather than listening quietly to their heartbeats and lifting them up for who they really are. So we're to love all the children all the time, ready to listen when they cry, understand their frailties, never losing heart, always speaking peace. When they cry, we ought to be men enough and women enough to cry with them. Never forgetting how unique they are in the sight of God, a God who calls them each by name, loving each one is different but important. Those are just a few ways the portrait unfolds. But at least it gives us a foundation to work on. It gives us a framework for not hindering or restraining or diverting little children. Because the Bible says if we do, better a millstone. In closing, I think we've seen some principles that, number one, ought to affect the way we deal with the children God sends into our lives and our own children when they're small and when they're not so small. And it ought to highlight our responsibilities to all children, especially those in the church family. And it ought to teach us how we as a church and how every church ought to view our role as ministering to little children. So you know what always comes next, some steps of action or something like that. I want to tell you some things we might need to do. Number one, you and I had better sit down as individuals, some of us, and learn how to stop and listen and love every little child God sends into our lives. We better learn their names. Boy, I'm a loser at that. We better learn their names. That's how God calls them. That's good enough for us. And we better listen to them when they cry. You see, we may be the ambassadors God has sent to demonstrate Christ to that child. And better a millstone be hanged about our neck than we should hinder them by ignoring them or rejecting them or being too busy for them. I think we need to develop a prayer list or maybe a prayer chain even for those who teach our children. You see, the Bible says every time they welcome or encourage or love these little ones, they welcome Him. And for us to glamorize or maximize the work of the preacher or the adult Sunday school teachers or even the missionaries and overlook praying consistently for those who hold in their hands the keys to the hearts of these little ones is wrong. And thirdly, if you're one of those who teach little ones in school or in choir or in Sunday school or some other place, I beg you, take your responsibility seriously. Pray for them. Love them. Witness to them. My friend, God takes it seriously, to be sure. Your accountability factor is high, but your promise of rewards is high as well. And fourthly, as church leaders, we need to be sure that we don't shuffle our little children aside as second-class citizens at any time. Stuff them in inadequate places or give them inadequate teachers so we can better minister to our adults. When you hinder them, beloved, you offend Christ. Fifthly, we need to carefully pray about our responsibility to the orphans around the world, to the homeless, even in our midst, to the single parent whose child is and whose children are in need of a balanced love. In short, each of us needs to take time this week to ponder our role and our calling, both as individuals and as a church, in the process of growing little ones to Jesus. He'll never turn them away when they come to Him. And He warns us, hinder them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I believe verse 10 of Matthew 18 gives us a final note of reference for this lesson. I think it's a fitting conclusion. It says this, again in the Amplified Version, beware that you do not despise or feel scornful towards or think little of one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always are in the presence of and look upon the face of my Father who's in heaven. Jesus is saying every child has an angel. And that angel always has an audience with the King. Always. If only those who abuse or reject or abandon little children knew the wrath that awaits them when they stand before Almighty God. They would be better off if a millstone had been hanged about their necks and they had been drowned in the depths of the sea than to have harmed one of His little ones. And beloved, if you and I don't treat carefully these admonitions that we've heard this morning concerning little children, particularly hurting little children that God sends our way, the same thing can be said of us. Better a millstone. Better a millstone, indeed. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you for who you are. We worship you. And we're in awe once again this morning, Father, at the utter simplicity of your plan. A plan so clear, a plan so simple, a plan so amazing, that the best way to understand it is to take on the mind of a child. Maybe there's one here this morning, Father, who has not come to you because he or she has never been able to abandon the complexity of self-consciousness and just fall on their faces and take you as you are. Take your plan as it is and trust you. I pray this morning, Father, that that person might become a little child, vulnerable, guileless, and open, and say yes to their Heavenly Father. I thank you, Father, that you've reversed life's order and that the greatest in the kingdom will be the one who is the most childlike, the most unconscious of their own worth, and the most conscious of yours. And our loving God, we pray this morning that we as individuals and we as a church and those others who will be listening by tape in churches and other places would somehow reevaluate this morning the tenderness and the concern we have for our little children. And that those of us who do not work with little children would somehow be burdened to lift up constantly without ceasing those who do. Teach us, Father, your mindset toward little ones. For if we don't learn it, you have made the consequences clear. Better a millstone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.